discussed chapters in your Bible. Discussed by people is a mild term. Probably more debated by people would be a better term to use for it, describing it. And yet at Calvary, we approach it not as controversy, but as God's holy word, which He has spoken. And I believe has spoken fairly clearly about these things. And so it is our responsibility then not to pass over a passage like this, but to walk through it like we have the first eight chapters. Really just paragraph by paragraph. And that's what we're going to do. Chapters 9 through 11 answer the question, has the Word of God failed concerning ethnic Israel? Has the Word of God failed to them as the only elect nation that has ever existed or ever will exist? The nation Israel, the chosen nation of God, the people to whom all of our Old Testament was written to and about and from, has His Word to them failed? And the reason that question comes to the forefront is because the vast majority of ethnic Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That is a historical fact. It's undeniable that runs all the way to this very day. The vast majority of Jews to whom the Old Testament of our Bibles was written to, for, and about have rejected the one that was promised to them, the Messiah, to Jesus. They've rejected Him. And that causes people to think about God's promises to them and wonder, has His promises fallen short? Has His Word that was delivered first to them failed? Of course, we should know the answer to that question before we even begin. That of course His Word does not fail. It does not fail. And God remains faithful to His Word and has and will to the chosen nation of Israel. But how He does that is what Paul is going to explain here. How is God remaining faithful to His Word to those people if the vast majority of them are not saved? How is God remaining faithful? That's what he answers in this chapter. And we're going to break it up really with four main headings, which I think will take one per week. The first is in verses 1 through 5. That's what we're looking at this week. It's Paul's heart for that ethnic people, his own fellow kinsmen, and the privileges they have as being Israel. That's in verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 13 that we'll look at next week. How the Word of God to the Jews has not failed. He'll explain how it was never God's plan to save every single Israelite, but that God had a purpose, as Paul names it here, a purpose according to election. And as he'll mention in chapter 11, a remnant chosen by grace. That this is the way God saves everyone who gets saved. And that was no exception to ethnic Israel. And then in the third section, verses 14 through 30, Paul will defend God's right to choose some and not others. It's in verses 14 to 30 because he knows the objections. That's not fair. That's not right. That doesn't make sense to me, etc., etc. Paul's heard it all before, and he answers God's right. He answers with God's right and privilege as God to show mercy to whom he wills. And then fourth, in chapter 9, verses 31 to 33, we're going to cover the heading of human responsibility. Because although this chapter speaks very clearly to the sovereignty of God over salvation, that does not negate human responsibility to believe. So from one perspective, you would ask, why are the majority of Jews not being saved? And Paul will answer that at the end of this chapter and into chapter 10, because they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They're responsible to do that. We are going to look at salvation from that two-sided coin. On the one side, of course, is divine sovereignty, undeniable, I think, in the Bible. And on the other side is human responsibility. And both go hand in hand, and neither one should be neglected or downplayed, you see. So let's read these first five verses once again. This is our text for this week. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's just pause just for a moment and ask God's blessing upon His word preached. Father, now we depend upon Your Spirit to be able to read and understand these words and to apply them into our lives, to have a spiritual comprehension of what You have written here through Paul for us. So I ask for Your Spirit to do that we would all have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and to receive what You say here, and then to worship You from it. I ask for Your help to me, that You would gift me in these moments now to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verses 1 through 3, Paul expresses his passionate, sincere concern for the salvation of the Jews. I wonder if you were startled at all by what Paul said here. I could wish myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that is, fellow Jewish people. That's a startling statement. But Paul is sincere in giving it. The first two verses, he's clear about that. He's explaining to everyone, perhaps some that would accuse Paul of becoming anti-Semitic now that he's become a Christian, actually trying to disassociate himself from his kinsmen, the fellow Jews. And he's making it clear that he's not lying, that his very conscience is bearing his witness in the Holy Spirit, appealing to the Spirit who dwells within them, saying, I know my sincerity, and the Spirit would be able to affirm this to you, that he has great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in his heart. This isn't hyperbole or exaggeration. This is how he feels. Did you notice he feels it constantly? I have this unceasing anguish in my heart. There is a burden of sorrow and emotional pain for the sake of his fellow Jews. Why does he feel this about them? What is the problem, Paul, that would cause you to have such pain and sorrow over these people? Well, it's because he understands, according to his gospel, that they are under the judgment of God, at least the vast majority of them are. That they are, in His words, verse 3, they are accursed. And I'm sure you know what that underlying word is. It's anathema. They are eternally accursed and they're cut off from Christ. He's saying that, and I'm saying that He knows that because He's saying that's what I could wish myself to be on their behalf. That's their position right now before God. I could wish myself to take that upon myself, you see. That they are in eternal peril. Now catch this, even though they are God's chosen nation, the vast majority of them right now are cut off from all of the blessings that are promised to them in Christ. They are eternally cursed. And when they die, if they die in that position, they go off into eternity apart from God and His glory and His love forever and ever and ever. Paul knows this. Paul has a good understanding of the exclusivity of the gospel. And by that I mean this, that you must believe in Jesus. You must have a personal, saving faith in Jesus if you're going to be saved. No one is excluded from that truth. Not even God's beloved chosen nation. Not even they can bypass this and somehow get to the Father through their Judaism, through their keeping of Torah, through their sacrifices, through their keeping of the festivals and honoring the Sabbath at the synagogue. None of it can get them to the Father. They can't bypass Jesus here. They have to have an individual, by the way, and personal saving faith in Christ, or they are cut off from Him and the blessings that flow from God through them to them. They are cut off. They are anathema. This is in itself shocking. It was quite shocking to the early Jews who believed themselves all to be part of the Christ community. Even the ones, I'm saying, that weren't Christians and didn't believe in Jesus, they were awaiting the Messiah. They believed themselves to be the recipients of God's blessings promised first to their forefather Abraham. And Paul makes it clear to them that apart from Christ, you have no hope of salvation. This was the same thing Paul said in his letter to the Ephesian church about all of us, or I think most of us, who are of non-Jewish descent. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Remember that you," and he's speaking here to the Gentiles, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And now to the Roman church, he's implying that that is true of every unbelieving Jewish person. It's powerful language. It's teaching like that that got Paul into grave trouble with his fellow countrymen. Gave them the wrong impression that he began to hate them now. But he's being sincere in this. He knows their plight. He wants them to be saved, but he knows that they have to have Jesus. I mean, this is what Jesus himself taught to the Jewish people in his own day. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. "No one who denies the Son has the Father." The Son shows up to the Jewish people. They reject Him. And He says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." This is the teaching of His apostles and the very teaching of Jesus Himself. The plain teaching of Scripture, friends, is that no one has salvation or a right standing with God apart from Jesus, not even for Israelites who are God's chosen nation. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There are not many paths to heaven and to God. Well-intentioned Jews and others, well-intentioned Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, no matter how well-intentioned they are not on their way to heaven and to God because they are apart from Christ, which means they're cut off and they are anathema. That's the whole point. And to go a little further than that, Paul's statement here in these first two verses is, or first three verses rather, is startling because his heart for these Jews is a heart for people who were his enemies. Understand something. When Paul would go on his missionary journeys, yes, the apostle to the Gentiles, proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles, you know what his first stop was in every city? It was into the synagogues, comprised mainly of dispersed Jews that were gathering on that Sabbath day in those places. And he would go into them. This was his custom, Luke says. He would go first into those synagogues and he would try to persuade them from their scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah they were waiting for. And as a response, very few believed, and most hated him for it. They tried to kill Paul on a number of occasions. They were his enemies. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, verse 28, he says of the Jews, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They were not just indifferent to the gospel. They actively opposed the gospel and they persecuted Paul. They were his greatest problem in his evangelistic efforts, far more than the Gentiles were. It was his own countrymen. And yet, do you see his love for his enemies expressed in those first three verses? Is that not clear? These ones who are cut off from Christ and accursed, who were persecuting him, who rejected his message, who caused him problems in every city, even imprisonment when he went into Jerusalem in the later chapters of Acts. These ones, he says, I could wish myself to be accursed and cut off for Christ on behalf of them. That is a love that is quite surprising. But might we call that kind of love a gospel love? Do we not forget that Paul, back in Romans chapter 5, explained that we were enemies of God? Do you remember this teaching? Chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You see, the gospel teaches that in your natural condition, you are at enmity with God. You are an enemy with God. But the gospel proclaims that in love, Christ gave Himself up for His enemies. For their eternal good, you see. This is a gospel kind of love. A real missionary's heart, you might say. And it was teaching of Jesus, of course. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Listen, pray for or be on behalf of those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And certainly in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul is setting that example here. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. I have the desire and I pray for them. They persecute me, I pray for them. They try to kill me, I bring them the gospel. You see, I pray for their salvation. I could even wish myself to be accursed on behalf of them. That is a sincere passion for His people. That is the heart of Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of true missionary endeavors. Let me just make an aside here to anyone in this room contemplating missionary endeavors, and I know there are some, that maybe God is calling you to the mission field. I would encourage you to pray to God and ask for a passion for a particular people group that you just can't extinguish if you tried. A passion for a particular people group that is so strong that you're willing to lay down your life for those people, which many missionaries and gospel proclaimers in the history of the last 2,000 years have been called to do. Pray that God would give you a passion for a particular group that somewhat resembles what Paul has. And I think anyone that gets saved later in life, perhaps, and you were part of a particular people group, so to speak, you get saved and now all of a sudden your heart is for them. We see this oftentimes. You can see this in certain prison and jail ministries where they get saved as in jail, in prison. And what is their heart for? Those sitting in prison. Others. Maybe those who migrate to the United States for whatever the reason, if God uses the gospel to open their eyes and they come to saving faith, would desire to go back to their people now in places where the gospel is not strong and to bring the gospel to them. It's this kind of passion I think that people should be praying for. And friends, don't miss this about Paul's passion for his people, his love for the lost among his own people. Christians should never develop a carefree attitude of, oh well, toward the lost, even if the fact that they're lost is their own fault, which is always the case. Even if it's their own obstinance, pride, even if it's their own rejection, Christians never have permission to develop an oh well attitude. Too bad, so sad for them. Christians are to be tender-hearted and compassionate towards the lost, remembering that they were in the very same position. Remembering that the reason they believed wasn't because they were smarter, wiser, able to make better decisions, because God's grace worked in them the repentance and faith to believe. We should never develop calloused hearts towards the lost, and in our understanding of election, which I pray will deepen as we walk through chapters 9 and 11 especially, as our understanding of unconditional election develops, as Paul presents here so clearly, it does not get used as an excuse for callousness toward the lost. Or, I guess they're not elect. Paul's passion for people, I believe, was driven by his confidence in God able to conquer the most rebellious heart. To have a passion is what we are called to have for the lost. And let me speak to you who have children or grandchildren. Many of you may be great-grandchildren. Your primary desire and prayer for them should be for their salvation, not their success in this world or their career or their sports or the college they choose. All of those things take a far, far distant second and beyond. Your primary passion for your loved ones is that they be saved, because the stakes are high here, you see. If they don't have Christ, They're separated from Him and the blessings that flow to people only through Him. And they're accursed. Our prayers as parents and as grandparents, and even those that aren't, for loved ones, friends, co-workers, classmates, whatever it is, our primary prayers for these people should be, oh God, will to show mercy to them. Cause them in your grace and love to be born again to a living hope. Work in them, God, salvation. Let them see the necessity of the cross and then believe. We should be praying for the salvation of our loved ones all the time, like Paul, in an unceasing way. And when others share prayer requests with you, friends, about their lost loved ones, understand their hearts are in continual anguish over this person. Just like your heart is in continuous anguish, or should be, over the lost loved ones you have, be praying on behalf of them as well. Praying for one another's children and loved ones that they ask prayer for. Anyway, that's Paul's heart in those first verses for the nation of Israel. Now look at Israel's privileged position as God's elect nation in verses 4 and 5. Paul thought it absolutely essential for us as Gentiles to know what is happening among the Jews. He's going to summarize it again in chapter 11 for us, but he really needs us to have a proper view of these people. He really needs us to see this nation of people, even the scattered ones, and have a proper understanding of who they are and what God is doing with them, because God's righteousness and God's promises are at stake. If we go awry here, it dishonors God and His Word and His righteousness. So we got to have a right view of them. What he says in these verses is that they were a very privileged people, first and foremost. That in our Bibles, both in the Old Covenant era and in the proclamation of the Gospel, there has been a Jewish privilege and priority. That it was specifically to this nation and no other nation that existed at this time. This nation that God has privileged with these. He begins with this. They are Israelites. They are Israelites. Paul has mentioned the Jews on a number of occasions in Romans 1 through 8. But here he wants to be very clear about who he's talking about. These are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was renamed what? Israel. So all of his descendants beyond that, we call them, I grew up calling them, the children of Israel. You see that? They are Israelites. We are not, is the idea. They are the ones called Israelites. We need to understand that. They were the privileged people of God that God chose out from among all the nations to make that great nation, and to whom He would give, look at this in verses 4 and 5, things like this. And notice the wording here as it comes across in our Bibles. They are Israelites, and notice this, to them belong the adoption, etc. To them belong these things. In order of priority and position. They, to them belong the adoption. The word is sonship. The Lord called Israel His son on a number of occasions. Exodus 4, 22 to 23 is one of the earliest ones. When He said, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Israel is my firstborn son. They were the first ones to receive that kind of privileged status with God. And then there's the glory. To them belong the glory. Probably referring to a couple of things, but first and foremost, the unique situational revelation of God's glorious presence. We would say the Shekinah glory revealed to them, showing them from Yahweh, I am in your midst. You are my people. The revelation of His gloriousness in all of His Word. And of course, the future promise of eternal glory that belongs to them first. And then there's the covenants. Which covenants, you might ask? Well, especially the covenant with Abram that was then renewed with Isaac and Jacob. The Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai given to them, the old covenant. The Davidic covenant for a future king and a forever kingdom belonged to them. And friends, did you know this? That the new covenant was first to the Jews. Jeremiah 31, I make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the household of Jacob and Israel in that day. To them belong these things. To the giving of the law. The Torah, which was God's good and righteous and loving instruction to them. The light of His Word to guide them in their land and to be His people. To teach them how to live. We often have a negative view of the giving of the law. The Jews wouldn't have had that. This was a great privilege. The Lord would give to them His righteous law or the worship. Probably a reference to the proper worship of God at the tabernacle and temple in the midst of nations surrounding them, worshiping false gods and false ways. To Israel belonged the initial teaching of how one could approach God in worship. Think of the sacrificial system and all of their festivals and the things that they were given by God's grace to remind them of His love and care for them belonged to them first, you see. And then the promises, first of land and seed and blessing, but then of more like provision and protection. All of the promises that God gives to them as His people throughout the Old Testament. What ones does He mean? Just go in and pick one. All of them together to belong to them first. And then, of course, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. Who were primarily given the covenant and the promised eternal blessings. They could trace their lineage back to these men, to Abraham, you see. And then there's the Christ, the Messiah, the greatest privilege of all that belonged to them first. The Messiah came through them. This promised one who would be the anointed king and descendant of David comes into the world as a Jew. What a privilege. And what a reminder that we need always to think when you think about the people of Israel, Israelites, don't forget, Gentile Christian, that your Savior, your Lord, and your God, Jesus, is an Israelite. The man Christ Jesus, descended from Abraham, descended from David. And he explains in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh as the Christ, notice this, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the privileged people through whom the Messiah comes, who is human according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, yes, but who is God Himself over all. The Creator of all things, the Eternal Word, as John said, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and by whom and through whom and for whom everything was created and holds together. And John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that Word, that One, became flesh and dwelt among us Jewish people. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul doesn't mention it, but don't forget that as the message, well, as Jesus comes into the world, who does He reach out to? Who was Christ's primary earthly ministry to? It wasn't the Gentiles. He's come for the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And after the cross and resurrection, the gospel goes out by whom? Israelites. To whom? Israelites. Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 saved were Jews from scattered throughout the empire, gathered there in Jerusalem on that day. Just looked through all of that. The very first church in history was entirely Jewish. Because Paul said that the gospel being the power of God unto salvation is to the Jew first and to the Greek. These are a privileged people. That status as this unique people has not changed. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 11 and look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And in that case, He's not talking about all of the redeemed community of the church who are His people. We've already agreed that that's the case. That we are the new covenant people of God in this age. Even when a Jew gets saved in this age, they're transferred into the new man, the body of Christ. We agree with all of that. But there is still this relationship. Remember I said it last week. What is God's relationship to Israel? We would say, well, it's complicated. But they are still, in some ways, His people whom He foreknew. See, Paul is very concerned, and he will get into this further in chapter 11, and I don't want to preach that passage now, but he becomes very concerned that Gentiles starting to see themselves now as the covenant people of God, as they should, in the body of Christ, as they should, that they not become arrogant over the natural branches, Paul calls them. We're wild branches grafted in, because if you remember, the root of your salvation is in those people. See, to those people belong all the things now that by God's grace you inherit as a Gentile and get grafted into the vine. But do not become arrogant over them. That's the whole point. Have a right understanding about these people because God's reputation to those people is at stake. God made many, many promises to them that cannot fail or fall flat. So Paul has to explain how they are being solved, but it is not as though He's rejected them. So we don't get the wrong idea about that. These were and are the privileged elect nation, that's going to become key when we look at this next week, nation as a whole belonging to God. And look at verse 6 now. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now we're going to explain that in detail next week, but know this. For eternal saving purposes and to receive the blessings promised to Abraham and to receive, be recipients of the new covenant and the Davidic covenant and the kingdom to come, it wasn't enough to be born a descendant of Abraham. They had to have, as we look at in a few weeks in the end of chapter 9, a personal saving, receiving acceptance and faith in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. You see, so all of these blessings are irrelevant to them without that. Their privileged status as His people could actually only serve to increase their judgment and condemnation if they reject Christ. Just as Jesus said in His life to the Jews, it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, because here I am, and you've rejected me. It must, by them, be received with faith, or it could not be given to them at all. You see, friends, let me close with this. One's connection to a people group, including this church, isn't enough to save you. It is quite possible, more likely probable, that there are church members in this room. I won't name anybody because I don't have anybody in my mind. But it's a quite probable situation that there could be members on our membership list that are of Calvary Bible Church, but not of Calvary Bible Church. And perhaps it could be you that, just like the Jews, you're trusting in your own good works, in your own righteousness, in your own service, in your own baptism, in your own church membership certificate. We used to give people, and I used to joke, don't lose that because you can't get into heaven without it, right? Could be trusting in all of these things and not in Christ. What a terrifying thought. Because if that's the case, you're anathema. So friends, the message of the Jews is a message for us. We see their plight. We must ask ourselves the question, am I in Christ through faith? Do I have the blessings of Abraham promised to him, bestowed upon me through faith in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ? It isn't enough, kids and young people, to be born into a Christian home. It isn't enough to go to church every week. You must have a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or all of this is for naught. We will get into that more next week. Let's end there and pray. Father, it is our heart's desire and prayer that everyone in this room and everyone watching online knows you in saving truth through Jesus Christ. So it is our heart's desire and prayer that you would save each one of us in this room. Call each one to yourself. And Father, if there are those here today or someone here who does not know you in truth, may today be the day where the gospel becomes to them the power of God unto salvation, and they would believe. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.